Our scripture reading is going to be in Galatians chapter 1. We'd like to look at the first five verses of it. Galatians chapter 1, 1 through 5. And here we see Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Perhaps you're thinking, is that all? There's not much there. I trust the Lord will be able to minister to our hearts through these opening verses of this very important epistle. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we are thankful for the time we have to be here today, and I thank you for each one. Thank you for your word and the treasure that's ours to have. We think of so many peoples around the world that do not yet have the word in their native tongue. And we ask, Lord, even on this, as we recognize this World Bible Translation Day, that you would continue around the world to bless those that are working on translating the scripture into various languages so that the word can be printed and given to people so that they can begin to see the good news of what you have done for us and who you are. And we pray even especially as we think of even here in our own congregation, we think of the work that the Noskers have put forth these many, many years down there in Venezuela. They're no longer able to be there. They're working here in Michigan. And as the translation has basically been completed, but there's just a lot of cleanup work that needs to be done before it can actually go to the press. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to work your will, your way. Part of that is we think even as Bob is wanting Pino, his partner down there, and his wife Rosa, to be able to come to the States for a number of months to help with that final translation and clean up work. Pray is the big hurdle is Rosa's visa. We ask, Lord, that you would make that possible according to your will. We think, Lord, of some of our folks. We're so thankful that Kathy is able to be with us. We thank of the many, many months that she's not been able to be here, but we pray even as her husband is in the hospital recovering, we pray that you would continue to lead and guide and the process, the steps for his improvement and recovery as you see fit. We pray for the Stokers as Sandy is supposed to be sent home from the hospital today and committed to hospice care. We do pray that you would especially enable Mike to be able to care for her needs and encourage them as they're both aware of the fact that her condition is so severe that unless unless you do a miracle, Lord, her days are not long with us. Help them as they share these days together. We think, too, of Carol and the MRI that she's supposed to be having today. May the doctors be able to find a reason why her body continues to retain fluids. Pray, Lord, that that might be made plain. We thank you again for this book. Thank you for the chance as a church family to spend these coming weeks, if you tarry, as we are just at the beginnings of it. May we, each one, truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. And we'll commit these things to you. In your name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Just a very brief summary of what we looked at last week. Just a purely introductory message. Paul, this is one of the first epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. They're not really sure exactly of the time that he wrote it, but one of the unusual things we find about it is that this letter was not addressed to a particular individual. It was not addressed to a church located in a particular city, such as Ephesians to those in Ephesus, Philippians to those in Philippi, and so on. This one is addressed to the churches of Galatia. And we pointed out that Galatia was a region of land. It was in, at that time, Asia Minor. Modern times, where in our world would we say that this region of territory, Galatia, modern-day Turkey, that's where the churches of Galatia were located in Paul's time. And Paul was very concerned about, he had established churches in Galatia on missionary journeys, and the problem that had occurred was that certain Judaizers, those Jewish people who were bound to hang on to the law of Moses, had come into the region of Galatia and were teaching these new converts that Paul had led to the Lord that, well, it's good that you have accepted Christ as your Savior, but, men, you must be circumcised according to the Old Testament law, and you must adhere to many of the tenets of the law of Moses, or you're not going to be saved. Or, if you want to keep your salvation, you've got to also be adhering to specific points of the law of Moses. And Paul addressed with that as a background, Paul wrote this letter, and let's see what we have for us here today. Let's notice his greeting in verse 1. His greeting. We find that it is unusual in at least two noticeable ways. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. What were the two unusual things that we see here in this letter? The first thing that we notice, or A, for you note takers, there is no word or words of commendation or thanksgiving toward God on their behalf for what God has done or is doing in their lives. No word of commendation or thanksgiving. Paul always included that in his letters, but not this one, not one word. Now, a number of Bible scholars suggest that this absence was due to his deep concern regarding their spiritual condition as a result of these Judaizers coming in and trying to hook them back up with the old legalism of the law. B, not only was there no word of commendation or thanksgiving, but we find that this is the only one of his epistles which starts with the words, "not of men, neither by man," as far as his apostleship. Because some of them, the Judaizers, had been casting doubt among the Galatians regarding the authenticity of his apostleship, and they were trying to cast out among these Christians, was his apostleship truly from God, or was it just something that man did, some man-made position, maybe some title that he just gave himself, and he's trying to fulfill that? Well, let's consider his reference to being an apostle. Paul, an apostle. Who were the apostles? What was their ministry? What do we remember them for? Now, some material from John MacArthur I just want to suggest to you in answering those questions. Technically, according to, let's turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And we'll find out what's technical about it. Luke 6, 13. It says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them," how many disciples? It doesn't say. "But from the disciples that he called unto himself, he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." So, as we think of where did they come from, technically, if we want to talk about, technically, they were these 12 specially chosen ones from among his disciples that were set apart to lay the foundation for the early church and be the channels of revelation to the church. Let's look at a couple of other references, and I'll show you what we mean. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and we notice in verse 42, Acts 2, 42. Remember, Mr. MacArthur suggested that these 12 had been set apart by the Lord to lay the foundational truth for the early church and be the channels of God's revelation to these people. Notice in Acts 2:42, "And they continued steadfastly." This is on the day of Pentecost, after about, I think, 3,000 had been saved. Yes, in verse 41. "These 3,000 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." The teachings that the apostles had been teaching They continued in it. And that was the pattern of the early churches. What did the apostles teach us? We want to pass that on. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Ephesians 2, 20, we see this. It says, let's go back to 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, as we think of this in its technical sense, one of the reasons the Lord chose them were to be the vessels of giving forth the truth to the church and making sure the people understand the truth and understood the truth concerning him. Now, if we turn back to Mark chapter 3, we notice something else about these early individuals. In verses in Mark 3, verses 13 through 15, it says, he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12, that they should be with him. That was another thing. These apostles were chosen to spend their time with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons or devils. So we see this early group of 12 had been given a special commission by the Lord to preach. Preach what? The gospel as we know it? No, it had not been given forth yet. They were sent forth to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's what we find in the first four books of the Bible. That was their message, the gospel of the kingdom. And they had special powers, and they could heal sicknesses, cast out those who were demon-possessed. Now, in a more general sense, remember we talked about in the technical sense as we think about an apostle. Let's move in a more general sense. We find some others in the early church were referred to as apostles or messengers, but they were not one of the original 12. For instance, you're going to find some passages of Scripture which refers to Barnabas, Timothy, Silas as apostles. But these were referred to as apostles of the church, not as the 12 had been referred to as the apostles of Jesus Christ. So, because Paul wasn't one of the original 12, and he wasn't, you know that, he needed to defend his apostleship. In Acts chapter 1, when the apostles and the early church that had gathered were seeking a replacement for Judas, who had defected, betrayed the Lord, and ultimately committed suicide, he hanged himself. They said, we need to find someone to take his place. We've only got 11 now. And the Lord selected 12 to be with him. And we find that there was a specific requirement that was, what's the word? Required that, I said requirement, but what's another word? They had to have this particular thing.
A tribute.
Pardon?
A tribute.
A requisite, there you go. What was that? We find here in Acts chapter 1, it says that, verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so the requirement in order to find a replacement for Judas was, it's got to be a man that witnessed the resurrected Christ after he was raised from the dead. Well, as we think of this, in several places, Paul referred to his own experience as seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. For you note takers, we're not going to look at all these references, but his conversion account, of course, is recorded in Acts chapter 9. At noonday, suddenly, Paul and his traveling companions, who were, by the way, on their way to Damascus with letters in their hands that gave them authority to go to Damascus and find Christians and take them back to Jerusalem to be tried, to be imprisoned, perhaps ultimately even to be killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. At noonday, Acts chapter 9, suddenly there was a light that shone upon them far greater than the noonday sun. Paul fell to his knees, and we find that in the midst of that, he began hearing the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he spoke and said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Not only in Acts chapter 9 did he see the Lord, but in Acts 8, he refers to it in Acts 18, Acts 22, and in Acts 23. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this one is kind of a suggested one when he says this. When he starts out and he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So there in 1 Corinthians 9, he refers to that, seeing the Lord. Also in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. No, there was no mistake whether or not Paul fulfilled this qualification. He had seen the Lord. Now, opponents, though, as we go back to our text, had come up with a story, as we see here, as we go back to verse 1 of Galatians chapter 1, they were saying that, you know, this apostleship you claim is not of God. It's something man-made. But let's look what Paul wrote. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. An interesting feature, if you would take the time and look in your New Testament and look at the All of the epistles that Paul wrote, the majority of them, he mentions that concerning his apostleship being in, that it is in relation to or by the will of God. Most of his apostles, most of his letters, he made reference to that very fact. Not all of them, but the majority of his letters, he did that. That it was by God, that man had nothing to do with it. I can imagine that there might be somebody sitting here saying, but wait a minute, Pastor. Even in Acts chapter 9, after he went on into Damascus and spent 3 days in blindness, Ananias came to him. And I remember elsewhere in Acts chapter 13, there was a time when the brethren laid their hands on Paul. What do you mean? How can he claim not of man or by the or not of men, neither by man? Barnes, in his commentary, has this to say regarding your question. He had indeed, together with Barnabas, been set apart at Antioch by the brethren there in Acts chapter 13 for a special purpose in Asia Minor. But this was not an appointment to apostleship. He had been restored to sight after the miraculous blindness produced by seeing the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus by the laying on of the hands of Ananias. And he had been given important instructions from him, but his commission as an apostle had been received directly from the Lord without any intervening medium or any form of human authority. Going back to that first verse as we continue here in our first statement in his greeting, he makes mention of that it was his apostleship was by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And some might question, well, why would Paul mention him being raised from the dead? In answer to that, beloved, our Lord's resurrection from the dead is foundational to the gospel message. It is foundational to our faith as a Christian. Paul so skillfully put this forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For you see, the truth is, a dead Savior is no Savior at all. He had to be raised from the dead, or he is no different than any other man who lived and died. But that's what's so unique about the gospel concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised. And, beloved, don't ever set aside or de-emphasize the fact that, yes, so many people will talk about, oh yeah, I know he gave his life on the cross. I believe he died for my sins. And there are some paintings that portray our Lord still hanging on a cross. He's not hanging on a cross. He was buried and he rose again. The cross is empty. He had completed his work. That is not an apt portrayal of our Lord to have him hanging on the cross. That's past tense. He accomplished his work and he was raised from the dead. Continuing in this greeting that he gives them, in verse 2 he mentions, "And the brethren which are with me." The brethren which are with me. Who were they? No one knows. It would be mere speculation. But why did he mention the fact, Paul, and the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia? I thought it was quite apt what one suggested. He had a very strong message to deliver. And he wanted the Galatians who were straying from their faith in the Lord to know that there was a group of men supporting him in the message he intended to write about as the epistle unfolded. This wasn't just Paul's idea. Well, you know, I'm just going to give them a piece of my mind. Paul said, "I have the support of the brethren who are with me in what I am going to be telling you." Well, we've looked at his greeting and we saw it in verses 1 and 2. But I want us to notice number 2, his desire for them in verse 3. His desire for them. And what was it? He says in verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. Here again, if you would sit down and check all of the epistles that he wrote, you will find that in every one he wrote, he gives this desire concerning those to whom he was writing his letter. Grace, peace. Why? Why would these words be found every time he wrote somebody? Because these two words are important words in the true gospel message. Grace. In Ephesians, he said, "By grace are you what? Saved through faith, not of works." Beloved, grace is the source of our salvation. That is positional truth. Well, what about peace? Peace is the result of God's grace working in the heart and life of an individual. It is the practical side of our salvation. The law system, which the Judaizers were wanting to hook the Galatian believers back up with once again, the law system offered no grace, no peace, merely bondage. And so his desire for his readers was, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Third, we come to his disclosure to them. his disclosure to them. In verse 4, he had just mentioned the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. But he says here in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. As we look at this, which we've referred to as his disclosure, he's telling them something. Our salvation comes not by a system of works that we must do. And oh, how that appeals to human nature. There's something about the nature of natural man that says, I want to do something. I want to do something to get my salvation. And that's what the Galatians were embracing. The Judaizers had come. Paul had come and preached the gospel. They had accepted it, had received the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. But these Judaizers had been moving in among them, saying, we are glad that you trusted Christ, but you know that's not enough. You know, men, you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep these other points of the law. Salvation by grace through faith plus anything equals zero salvation. Salvation by grace through faith plus any attempt of man to add to it negates. It negates the truth. And so we find that Paul begins to disclose to these concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions several things in this fourth verse. He mentions, first of all, who gave himself for our sins. We stop and emphasize with that phrase our Lord's voluntary action. Our Lord's voluntary action. It does not say that he was forced to offer himself, that he reluctantly, but he was made to. That's not what the Bible says. And if you read the Gospels, you will notice throughout our Lord's earthly ministry, before he was finally placed on the cross, he made numerous references for the fact that he came to give himself, offer himself. It was all voluntary on the part of our Lord. And you'll find those references of that voluntary action from Matthew to Revelation. It is the consistent message of the New Testament concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. You always find his willingness to do what he did. Can you explain that? Can you explain that? Why, well, I can. You say, well, it was because he loved us. Well, that's true. But I still can't explain it. To come to this earth knowing full well what lay ahead, and that he willingly initiated progressed, fulfilled it all in our behalf. I'm amazed. And I marvel and say, praise the Lord. And how thankful I am for this precious truth. Why? We've seen that it mentioned what he did, his voluntary action, but we ask the question, why did he do that? A, for our sins. For our sins. You say, well, sins, who's a sinner? Who's a sinner? I'm not that bad. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't care who we're talking about. I don't care who's listening to my voice. By nature, you and I are sinners by nature. And in ourselves, we are helpless to do anything about it. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul stated that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's you, brother. That's you, sister. That's me. Outside of Christ, that is the picture of our condition. Dead in sins. Now, Peter, as we think about this statement here in verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter wrote this. He said, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, that's our condition outside of Christ, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Praise the Lord, that's the good news of the gospel. He took your place and mine. Scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. And that's what we were headed for and would have happened to us universally had not God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so as we look at this, we think of this blessed truth. Praise the Lord, he voluntarily went to the cross, bearing our sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote these words. He said in verse 21, for he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us, and he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. By doing so for all of our sins, we go back to our text, and we see another reason why he offered himself and gave himself, as we go back to Galatians 1:4. And we see Paul said here, to that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That he might deliver us from this present evil world or age. The word deliver also means to rescue us. We were hopeless, we were helpless, and he came in our defense and in behalf of us to deliver us from this present evil world. I'd like you to just look at some references where we find the same word deliver in Acts, the book of Acts. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7, verse 10. And we're going to see this same thought. Acts 7, 10. And it says here, concerning, and this was Stephen's testimony, and he was talking about when Joseph, in the Old Testament, when his brothers delivered him to, they sold him to some traveling men, and they shipped him off to Egypt. And we find here in verse 10, or verse 9, but God was with him. His brothers didn't want anything to do with him, but God was with him, in verse 10, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. That's the same word used about why Christ gave himself for our sins, so that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Look at verse 34 of chapter 7 of Acts. It says, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. Now we find Stephen is talking about when God called Moses in front of from that burning bush. And God was talking to Moses and commissioning him for the job Moses was to fulfill. I've seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. Look at chapter 12, verse 11 of Acts. Acts 12, 11. And it tells us here, this was when Peter had been thrown in jail, and Herod, the king, intended the next morning to kill him. And notice in verse 11, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. You see, an angel was sent by God and delivered him from the prison, took Peter out, set him free, and said, Lord bless you. He was delivered, set free, and that's the picture. Look at 23:27 of Acts. Acts 23:27. We find here when the mob was so stirred up and had such a hatred for the Apostle Paul, the mob had grabbed a hold of him and they were going to kill him. But notice in verse 27, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, there's our word, having understood that he was a Roman. So, as we think of this, we see, back to our text, why did Christ do what he did for us? To save us from our sins and to deliver us from this present evil world and the bondage to sin that we couldn't get rid of. Let's notice C for you note takers. Why did he do this? And we see the basis of it all. Why did all this take place? Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Before we get that far, though, notice at the end of verse 4, Paul stated that the reason for the actions of our Lord, so that he might accomplish those things, but it's a very important statement at the end of verse 4, Why did he do that? It was according to the will of God and our Father. The will of God and our Father. Everything he did when he was here on earth, our Lord made it very clear that he had come to do his Father's will. And your salvation and the provision for it, beloved, was all according to the will of God. Here's the question. Have you ever turned to God and thanked him for what he has done in your behalf? Have you ever confessed your sin and said, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you rescued me, that you paid the price, that you went to the cross, they put you in the grave, but you are alive today because the Father raised you from the dead. I confess my sin. I want you to be my Savior and Lord. Thank you, Father." Have you done that? If you haven't, you can. You must. If ever you're going to get to heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am way, truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." Beloved, that's one of the reasons why Christianity is so hated by the world's people. Because it is so exclusive. The world's people would like to say, "Well, that's your way. You believe that way. I think I can get to God my way. I think I can get to God by saying prayers or giving money or doing good works." Beloved, that's not what our Bible says. I'm just following the word of truth. And we have a responsibility to get this message out to others. Because not everybody is prepared for death. Not everybody is prepared. Are you? And in closing, Paul mentions here in verse 5, as he mentions God and our Father, he says, "To whom be glory forever and ever." Praise the Lord that it was God's will. For sure, to him be glory forever and ever. Homer Kent said this in relation to that fifth verse. He said, "Paul did not mean merely that men ought to bestow praise and glory to God, although of course they should, but that glory is what God possesses in his own being. God is glorious. And this glory should be acknowledged by grateful men as they see his glory demonstrated in the salvation of men." Well, this is the gospel message. All by grace, not by man or works. Have you accepted what Christ has done for you? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these opening verses and what they teach us. Thank you for the apostleship of Paul, which was being questioned by evil men in Paul's day. We thank you for the work that you have done in his heart and life. And we thank you for the plain gospel truth in these opening verses that you sent your Son by your will to die for our sins and to deliver us from the bondage and deliver us from this old evil world system that we live in. You have made it possible for us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus because our Savior lives. He's not a dead man. He's a living Savior coming again someday soon. Lord, as ears have heard this message, both here in person and out over the internet, I pray, Lord, that you would do your remarkable work of drawing lost ones unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. May they recognize that this salvation can be theirs by grace through faith. They just need to look unto you and ask for it, believing what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you now in your name.